Go back to your seat. I'm just kidding. Oh, it's 30, actually. All right, can everybody hear me? My husband texted me in the middle of the sermon. I can't hear you. He wasn't here because he's out of town. And he was like, I can't hear you. And I was like, all right, well, I can't do anything about it in mid-preaching. Hopefully you can hear me now. Cole's giving me the finger. So a good finger, not a bad finger. Like this finger. All right, well, in case you don't know, my name is Adrian, and if you weren't in here during worship, this is your first time seeing me today, right? If you were in here during worship, you had like a brief reprieve to talk to each other, and now back. So here we are. This is my opportunity to share with you guys stuff that's been on my heart, and as you know, Pastor Anthony is on a break, a wonderful break, and if you follow him on Instagram at all, there are some really awesome, cool pictures of, I think, Glasgow. I think there's been some really pretty neat, I don't ever always read all the long descriptions of what they're saying, you know, or whatever. I just see the pretty faces, and I'm like, wow, that's a pointy architecture. Anyway, so it's really cool. If you want to keep up with them, I think they're posting, you know, neat pictures of, you know, their travels and traipsings. Yeah, so here I am, and I'm first up to bat for the sabbatical time. So anyway, I want to read from John chapter 4. If you have your Bible, feel free to open it. If you don't have your Bible, it'll be on the back, you know, all written there, and you can just follow along. If you have a Bible app and you want to follow along, you can open that up. Anything that works. When I was young, I was taught, do not revere these pages. Don't write in it. Don't crinkle them. Don't dog-ear them, you know, or anything like that. And I did that for a long time. And then I found that all the notes that I took were always in, another book, and I could never, I never knew where they were. They were always lost. I was like, somebody preached a really good sermon on blah, blah, and I don't know what volume that's in. Like, the Dewey Decimal System in my closet is just not working. So I started writing in my Bible. Next two things, because I found that when I went back looking, I'm on John chapter 4, and I want to remind myself of something that was really important, and I scribbled it here in the the margin, and it helps me to remember and learn. So I don't know what your learning style is, but you know, taking notes is helpful in a lot of different scenarios, especially if you're trying to remember things that you might want to have come back with you. Now, some people, they might not be like avid note takers, and this is actually a couple of my kids. And I've had this interaction with them. Sorry, they're in here. They can just go like this. If you look over there at them, you know, and be like, you know. They have tried to do math with no notes at all. And I'm like, I don't know how that works, but like, it's all in your brain, and you remember it, and you got all the way to the bottom of that really long calculus or whatever, and got it right, and all of that happened with nothing written down? Wow. And some people, maybe they can do that. I prefer to write stuff down, because if I made a mistake or I don't remember, I need to be able to look at it later, so I can be like, oh, there's the problem, right there. That, at least for math. Now, my notes don't have a problem. I'll be like, oh, yeah, I really did want to remember that. And here I am 15 years later looking at something I wrote that I didn't remember. Like here in my Bible, I have John is a planned book. Everything is very highlighted and important. First born again, then living water, and here we are. Let's read John chapter 4. Therefore, and I have to turn this way because the lights are over there. Bear with me. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself, what? Oh, we're on the wrong slide. Go backward. Is that the first one? Is that the first one? Oh, yeah, okay. Y'all, use your note-taking listening skills. I'm going to read before this. Hold on. No one in the first service said a thing when I read verses 1, 2, 3, because they probably were like sleeping maybe, I don't know. I'm just kidding. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which is noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or have to come here to draw." And then Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And then Jesus said to her, "True that." I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. He said, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one who you are with right now is not your husband. In this you spoke truly." The woman then said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Thank you, Jesus, for your scripture. All right, well, that's John chapter 4. If people are spiritually asleep, sometimes you got to shock them, maybe, or say something a little scandalous or startle them, and then maybe they're listening. I know that if you've gone to Southwest Family Fellowship for any amount of time, you're probably familiar, because Anthony is a shocker. Sometimes when he preaches, he says things and people are like, "Whoa," you know, and it makes you listen. It like perks your ears up, you know. And I have this one story that I remember from when my husband Chris and I were youth pastors years and years and years ago. It's probably on my list for my top 10 most memorable sermons, and I'm pretty sure I wrote it in one of my Bibles, right? Like, I wrote it somewhere in it, and I don't know, I can't find which Bible it is, but I would like to have been able to have that proof for you. But anyway, his sermon title was, "Don't Come Half-Assed to God." And it was youth ministry, and I remember he preached a powerful sermon about it, and I'm pretty sure, like, he wasn't even out the dough before he got some phone calls from some parents, like, "Did you say ass in your sermon today, Chris?" You know, and Chris was like, "Yes, I did." and they were like, "This is not appropriate," you know, or whatever. And he said, "Well, did you talk to your kids about the sermon today?" "Yes, we did." "Really? We had a conversation about what they learned in church?" "Yes." "How many times do your kids talk to you about what they learn in church? How many conversations have you had?" he said to each parent. And they were like, And maybe, okay, whatever. So maybe your kids come out of youth ministry and say, "Hey, how was youth?" "Fine." "What did you learn?" "Meh. Nothing. Something. I don't know." Okay. But these kids came out, like, you know, profoundly affected that you cannot come half-assed to God. You have to bring both parts of your ass with you, right? And when you do that, you're in better shape, right, than you would have been if you'd only been like, you know. I don't even know how to do that, but let's not think about that. But anyway, most memorable sermon. A little bit shocking. Got some interest. But Jesus was especially good at speaking shocking comments. If you read, start at Matthew, and you go all the way through John, there's a number of places in the Gospels that Jesus did things that made that people go, oh, did you just say? And then whatever. And they were distracted in some cases, but other people were like, I am really intrigued and interested. Okay, so when Jesus wants to teach us something about worship, he's using this morally flexible woman. He says to her, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, that's right, but you've had five, and the man you're sleeping with now is not your husband. She was shocked. It's not like she wore it. You know, like she wasn't the, what was the name of the girl with the letter? Hester Prynne. Hester Prynne. She wasn't Hester Prynne. I mean, maybe they tattooed it on their heads back then. I don't know, but I don't think so. We're shocked. She's shocked. But Jesus simply just sits there on the edge of the well with his hands folded, looking at this woman with razors in his eyes, ready to teach us about worship. The first thing that we learn about worship is that worship has to do with real life. I mean, we're here talking about how many husbands she's had and what's going on in her life, not about, you know, what she's wearing or, you know, where she's at or any of those things, right? It's not a one-day, worship is not a one-day mythical interlude in your week of reality. Worship has to do with adultery and hunger and racial conflict and whatever else you can think of that might be distracting you from getting to Jesus. So Jesus is here, bone-weary from his journey, hot, sweaty, thirsty, and he decides, even now, I am going to seek someone who will worship God. This harlot, Samaritan adulteress, insert whatever dark, disappointing thing you're dragging along in your life, and then put your name in there. God is seeking you, Adrian, to worship him. In the midst of real life, he picked the least worthy person. She's Samaritan. She's a woman. She's a harlot. We might use a more conventional word like slut. I don't know, like whatever you want to say. Not somebody that's going to get picked out for a poster child for worshiping of Jesus. But let's go back to the beginning. John chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. My first slide, right? Jesus had to pass through Samaria on his way to Galilee. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, sat down beside the well. It was about noon. Before we meet this woman who comes to the well, I want you to recall, and maybe you don't know, who the Samaritans are. They were the remnant of the northern Jewish kingdom who had intermarried with foreigners after the chiefs and nobles had been carried off into exile in 729 BC. So they were like cousins, distant cousins, right? They had once built a separate worship place on their own Mount Gerizim, and they rejected all of the Old Testament except their version of the first five books of Moses. They hated each other for centuries. Lots of hate. Jesus walks right into this hostility, sits down, and asks for a drink. Thanks. The woman at the well, though, is also amazed that Jesus would even speak to her. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria, she said. And instead of answering her directly, Jesus shifts the focus of her amazement up a level. He says in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus says that the really amazing thing is that she is not asking him for water. He calls it living water, and he calls this a gift of God, or the gift of God, rather. But the woman doesn't really know what he's saying. Her background has not made her a prime candidate for super spiritual insight. She is more like I could compare to my regular observation of people who go to soccer games, professional or even otherwise, and pick apart every little thing that's happening like they were professionally trained. Oh, this and that and this and that, you know, oh, and the, you know, and you maybe you've been to a sporting event with someone who thinks they're a pro at breaking down all the things you're watching. Maybe you're sitting next to your dad every Sunday when he talks about the Cowboys or whatever, and you listen to how good he is at his pro training for how good a football team should be rocking. Oh, shameless plug. This is my son kicking a goal. He's the one with the ball twice. And then you see the ball go up in the air and over the goalie as he's diving for it. I would like to venture into this possibility that he probably could go to a professional game and pick it apart and be actually knowledgeable about what he's saying. But the rest of us, maybe not so much. I digress. I'm just going to stand and stare at it for a minute. I'm just kidding. All right. So this woman, she didn't get what Jesus was saying because she was simply just enslaved to her flesh. She had no knowledge or training or anything inside of her that was going on for her to understand. Her spirit was dead. She simply says in verse 11 and 12 to Jesus, "How can you give me water if you don't have a bucket?" Right? And then Jesus said, "Woman, you are the bucket." Not really, he didn't say that, but I mean, kind of. "And if you want me to drink the water that doesn't come from Jacob's well, then you must think you're greater than Jacob. Well, if this water was good enough for Jacob, it's good enough for me." Do you like my clueless voice? Because that's what I think when she talks. As if. Right? No, sorry. She's not on Jesus' wavelength, though, at all. She doesn't get it. She thinks that a cup needs to be manufactured. So again, Jesus lifts her level of amazement in verse 13 and 14. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The amazing thing is not just that I can give you water without a bucket, Jesus says, but the water that I give you takes away your thirst forever. And even better than that, it turns you into a spring that brings eternal life to yourself and others. This is Jesus' water. This is the Jesus water. Well, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean? Let's look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 14. It says this: "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life." Got some more water stuff happening here. Perhaps that Jesus in John 4, verses 13 and 14, means that the wisdom he gives satisfies the soul and turns a person into a fountain of life. Perhaps the water is his teaching. But the closest parallel to verse 14 from John 4, I can find, is John 7, 37 through 39. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." So, now, he was saying this about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. So, just like in John 4, 14, this passage I just read, the one behind me or in front of me, depending on where you're looking, it speaks of a drinking in and a flowing out. But here, John makes it plain that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God's Spirit in your life that takes away your frustrated soul thirst forever and turns you into a person who overflows with life for others instead of someone who's like a vacuum cleaner sucking their lives away. But probably both of these answers are true, so let me say it to you. Jesus' teaching satisfies your thirst and makes you a fountain of life, and the Holy Spirit satisfies your thirst and makes you a fountain of life. I just proved it to you by walking through the scriptures there. If you weren't taking notes and you need to be reminded later, you can go back and watch the YouTube. And I said that in the first service and ended up being like, because we didn't get a recording of it. But Chloe promises me that it's getting recorded right now. So if you didn't take notes and you're like, how did Adrian prove that Jesus' teaching satisfies your thirst and makes you a fountain of life and union? The Holy Spirit satisfies your thirst and makes you a fountain of life. You have to go back and write those scriptures down that I just read as we keep going. Jesus kept the word and the Spirit together. For example, a little more, John 14, 26. "The Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said." The work of the Spirit of Christ is to make the word of Christ clear and satisfying to your soul. When we come to Christ to drink, what we drink is truth. We're not drinking dead, powerless facts. We're drinking truth. The Spirit and the Word unite to our thirst, to satisfy our thirst, and make us a fountain of life. The Word of promise and the power of the Spirit are the living water that is being offered to this Samaritan harlot. I hope this encourages you as you think about what's being said here, because sometimes I feel so dead and sinful in my own self that I don't see how God can even use me anymore. Like, I make so many mistakes. I do all these things, and maybe you're like, oh, Adrian, whatever. This is me, and I feel sometimes like God can't use me because I make so many mistakes, and I don't want to live there. I don't want to, like, exist there. But in moments of connecting with God in worship, He brings me this, the hope that a worldly, sensually minded, unspiritual harlot from Samaria, it's happening, really, because it's me and I'm from Samaria, from Samaria or America, whichever one needs Jesus. She, you, he, whatever you are, fill it in, can be saved. Yes, but even more so, this person, me, can be a fountain of life. She, the woman at the well, can be used to give life. I take heart in that. If I just turn from my sin, if I let go of the sinful things that I'm hanging on to that are making me feel like I can't do anything for God in that moment and keep drinking at the well of Jesus' words, I can still be of use to God. I can still be a fountain of life instead of the vacuum cleaner. And so can you. If you just drink deep at the right well. I think that's what Jesus wanted the Samaritan woman to see. But all harlots, Adrian, and know-it-all soccer fans aside, right? They have hardened their hearts, their spiritual senses, so deeply that they can't taste what Jesus means about the living water. So here we are in verse 15. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst anymore. Never have to come draw again." Just doesn't get it. She's spiritually dense. And it's funny because I have a note in my notes to tell you guys, be careful not being willing to give up on people too soon. You're witnessing to them. You're trying really hard to tell them about Jesus, or you feel like everything you said, and it's just bouncing off and reflecting. Sometimes it takes a bit for stuff to seep in for some people because their spirit isn't alive and they don't get it, or maybe their spirit was alive and they don't get it, you know. And I want to tell you guys this quick little story about youth pastor years. When Chris and I were youth pastors in San Antonio, many, many years ago, and I made a joke about this in the first service that, like, many years used to be like 10 or 15 years, you know, or something. Oh, but now many years has gone like this. What happened? It's too far. Anyway, yeah, I'm getting old. It is what it is. So many, many years ago, we were youth pastors in San Antonio, and we had a couple of youth that Chris would drive everywhere. He would, take them out to dinner. He was keeping them till late at night, you know, and trying his best to teach them about Jesus and to be an example of God, you know, in their lives. And, you know, those number of years passed, and he kept, you know, giving. And then we were called on to a new place and left without ever seeing the seed grow, right, in those couple of kids' lives. And I remember I remember lamenting with him, you know, what a waste it felt like. What a waste it felt like that we had put all this effort, you know, into, and money, just kidding, but, you know, into these you know, kids, to tell them about Jesus, to help them feel, you know, and help them know, and to never hear or see anything grow. It was really discouraging, time. And I remember one day we randomly had a knock on our door. We opened our door up, and there standing was the man version of the child, the teenager that we had spent a lot of time with. And he felt like, he said, "I felt like I needed to come and tell you that thank you for all that you did in my life, because today I'm serving Jesus." And he's dead now, which is crazy, you know, when you think back, because, you know, but that moment that God gave to Chris and also me to see the seed that grew was a wonderful gift. We're not always called to see this seed grow. Sometimes you're called to just dig the hole. Someone else is putting the seed in. Sometimes you're called to just water it. Someone else is going to see the seed grow. You have no idea what God, well, maybe you have an idea what God wants you to do in your life, but you have no idea what your efforts are doing in that spiritually dense person that you want to give up on, that you want to be like, "They'll never learn." And it's okay if it's your kid, don't ever give up. But even if it's just the annoying coworker or, you know, whoever, don't give up on the spiritually dense. Jesus isn't. Anyway, so our spiritually dense Samaritan woman named Adrian at the well, she can't see beyond her own even physical senses. She's thinking the water has to come in a bucket, right? But Jesus is aiming to make her a worshiper of God in spirit and truth, right? So now he touches the most sensitive, vulnerable spot in her life. He says, "Go call your husband." And the quickest way to the heart is usually through a wound. So why does Jesus strip open this woman's inner life? Because he knows, he's God. He knows what she's going through. He went to something personal, something like raw. Well, he said in John 3:20, just one chapter before where we're at today, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." So I want to take a moment right here and talk about concealed sin keeps us from seeing the light of Christ. So sin is like leprosy, spiritual leprosy, excuse me. Sin is like spiritual leprosy. So leprosy is a big, like, sickness in the Bible, and I don't even know, is it still called leprosy today? Oh, that's a long word. I don't know if I can handle that one. But if I had my pencil out, I would write that down as a note, because it's good to know. And I'm not sure even if we've found a cure. They're probably trying really hard, you know. But imagine, if you will, and maybe this will be an easier comparison, if you got out muriatic acid, that's the stuff you pour in your pool to kill all the bacteria, right? And you poured it on your arm. It's like class 3 corrosive. What is it going to do? It's going to melt you or burn your skin. Yeah, just like in Indiana Jones. Just like that. I'm just kidding. Probably won't be just like that because he's like stock motion and it went really slow while the stuff went down. It'll be pretty bad though. But anyway, concealed sin is like spiritual leprosy. It deadens your senses, so you sin. And when you sin, you rip your soul to shreds and you don't even feel it. But Christ has set his sights on this woman's conversion, and he is laying bare her spiritual leprosy. "You've had 5 husbands, and the man you're sleeping with now is not your husband." When he says that, now you can look in the passage and watch the universal reflex of the backpedaling person trying to avoid conviction, detection, or exposure. She says in verse 19, "Wow, Jesus, you have extraordinary insight." She said what? "You're a prophet." Because she wasn't broadcasting any of that, right? But instead of dealing with her guilt about the laws that she was breaking or the spiritual laws that she was breaking, she says, she decides to pull Jesus into an academic controversy. She says, Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, where do you stand on the issues of where we should worship? Completely deflecting what was mentioned just 2 seconds before that. And then she says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Right. Well, it is common knowledge that an animal will chew off its appendage to get out of a trap, right? But statistics, I don't know what they are. You could probably Google it. Most animals don't live when they chew off their leg or their arm, even though they're out of the trap. Have you ever been with anyone who is willing to mangle up their own mind and rip apart the rules of logic and discourse to not have a conversation with you about whatever it was you were trying to talk about? Something that was spiritually convicting. Maybe, is it possible that you could be that person too? I've been there. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Why, yes, as long as we're speaking about my 5 husbands and my adultery, what is your stance on issues of where people should worship? It's interesting, though, Jesus never goes back to the issue of adultery in the scripture when we were reading. It was just a thrust against the sealed door of her heart, and then he got his foot in the door because she was listening. And he's willing to go to the very issue that she raised, the distraction, to finish his saving work for her. So she raised the issue of where people ought to worship. And Jesus responds by saying, that controversy can't compare in importance to how you worship and with whom. How and whom are vastly more important than where. So in verse 21, Jesus turns her attention from the where to the how. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In other words, it's not the location that makes an act of worship authentic. Worship is not merely an external act that you can accomplish by going to a place. Showing up in this room and checking the box is not just, you can't just call it worship. Things have to happen in here and in here. And that's what we're talking about today. Right here in this moment, I want to tell you a story about Jerry Seinfeld's show. Now, you may or may not have grown up, or maybe you're old, watching Seinfeld at all. So if you're in the wrong generation or just aren't into Seinfeld, you're going to have to probably go onto YouTube and watch it, you know, watch this interaction. But anyway, there's this guy that Jerry has, and he's his friend, and his friend gives him a suit. Does anybody know this story? His friend gives him a suit, and it's like an Armani suit or something, and his name is Banya. And now, all the years I've watched Seinfeld, I have always agreed with Jerry that in the way he interacted with Banya. But when I look at this from the perspective of what we're talking about today, I am inclined to agree with Banya. So here's the scenario. Banya says, I'm going to give you this suit. And Jerry's like, oh, thanks? He goes, yeah, you can take me out to dinner. Although Jerry can't stand Banya, so he does not want to take him out to dinner, right? But he ends up with the suit and then is obligated to take Banya out to dinner. And so they go out to dinner, and they go to Mindy's, I think it was. And while they're at dinner, Banya orders what? Soup. And he says, you know what? I think I'm going to save our meal till next time. Even though they're out to dinner, at dinner, and he's eating soup because, like, soup's not dinner in Banya's mind, right? And but Jerry's like, the soup counts, right? And this is a big thing. That soup counts. And Banya's like, no. He's like, you better eat some crackers with that soup because I'm not taking you out for another meal. And they had this big interaction. It's kind of hilarious. But anyway, in this particular section, as I'm talking about the place that you go, not mattering, the worship that is occurring mattering, the soup does not count. I'm agreeing with Banya. I know, it's crazy. For the movie and the TV show, I agree with Jerry. He's annoying. The soup counts. But in this particular case, just showing up in a building or just showing up to a place and maybe not engaging, and it doesn't count. It doesn't count as worship. Jesus said in another place in the gospel, Matthew 15:8, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." Worship is first and foremost an experience of the heart. Prayer without heart is vain. Vain meaning waste, not useful. Songs without heart are vain. Confession, creeds, liturgies, sermons that don't come from the heart are empty and worthless in God's eyes. He is looking for a way to connect with you. Jesus says to the woman, "Don't get hung up on irrelevant controversies." So in verses 21 and 22, Jesus directs the woman's attention away from the external question of where she should worship to the internal question of how, and the theological question, whom she should worship. So worship must be vital and real from within, and it must be based on a true perception of God. So verse 23 sums this up with a key phrase. Anybody know it? It's really long back there, but does anybody know it? It's four words. Lisa knows. She was already here. First service. Cheating. I'm just kidding. In spirit and in truth. Oh, that's five words. There's no end. The two words, spirit and truth, correspond to the how and the whom of worship. They're backwards on the screen because it's whom first. I should have said the whom and the how, but that English didn't work for me, so I flipped it anyway. Read, it's good. Worshiping in the spirit is the opposite of worshiping in an external way. I'm sitting here checking my box. I'm thinking about what I'm going to eat later. Not engaged. It's the opposite of formalism and traditionalism. Worshiping in truth is the opposite of worship based on an inadequate view of God. Meaning, maybe what you're thinking about is not worship. Maybe it's just a bunch of focus on yourself. We want to view God and adore him and worship him. So, together the words spirit and in truth mean that real worship comes from the spirit within and is based on true views of God. Worship must have heart, and worship must have head. Do you understand what I'm saying? Worship must engage your emotions, and worship must engage your thoughts. I want you guys to think about that for a second. Like I talked to you at the beginning, coming here can be worship. If your heart is engaged and your thoughts are engaged, heart and head engaged, meaning you're in here, I'm preaching, and you're thinking about food, right? And it's cool, I'm hungry too, I haven't eaten all day. But you're thinking about food. Does that count? Do we have both things? In that moment, is it worship? Listening to a sermon? Is it? Anybody? Does the food count? Think about it. I want to suggest that worship must engage your emotions and your heart and your mind, your thoughts. And so, with that being said, worship can happen anywhere. It can be brushing your teeth. And if your heart and your thoughts are on God and they're connecting with God and they're emotional, you know, and it's filling, that's worship. I have been connecting with God many times driving my car, and I just thank God I can drive with my leg, right? Because both my hands go up and I'm praising Jesus and I'm driving with my leg. And it's funny, Jackson, you may not ever do that. My kids are always like, "Mom, you're such a good driver with your leg." And when they were young, they used to say this, and I thought, this is going to come back and bite me. Now that I have a number of drivers, they're like, "I can do this too." And I'm like, "Ah!" Anyway, no, you can't. Wait until you learn how to drive a stick. And I was joking in the first service that I can also drive a stick while holding coffee and a donut. I'm not kidding. I could do that. But he can't. Y'all see Jackson or Dallas driving, you can pull them over and be like, your mom said, at least till you're 40. Both hands on the wheel. Anyway, but that's worship. In the car, hands up, connecting both my heart and my mind on God. I mean, some of my eyes on the road, but can be worship. Doesn't matter where you're at. It's about what's happening in your heart and in your head and interacting with God. So, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy and a church full of unspiritual fighters. Emotion without truth produces frenzy. So like, hey, we went to church today and did four cartwheels. Really? That's great. Why? Why did you do four cartwheels? I don't know. Okay, well, there's a problem. You can cartwheel for Jesus. I have done it. But you got to cartwheel for and with Jesus. Does that make sense? So I want to make a statement. Here we go. The fuel of worship is the grand truth of a gracious and sovereign God. I want to just take a few minutes and unpack the idea, the analogy of worship in a cooking heat situation, all right? So it took me a really long time to find a brick oven or a furnace, if you will, that didn't have a pizza in it, because that's what goes in them. You know, I'm Sicilian, and that's what you put in those things, right? And I was like, oh, every time when I was, like, searching through pictures, I was like, oh, that's a good one. Well, I just don't really want people thinking about pizza when I'm trying to tell them about worship in Jesus. And so I had to find, like, you know, a furnace that didn't have a pizza in it, even though I would, like, desperately to put a pizza in it, because that is the only good way to cook one. I'm just saying. All the best pizza places cook with the stone. All right, anyway, I want to explain my statement, though. The fuel of worship is the truth of a gracious and sovereign God. So, the furnace of worship, if you think about this in a spatial idea, you can close your eyes if it helps you, or you can just look at my pictures, or you can focus, or you can take notes, whatever helps you connect to understand this analogy that I'm trying to give you. The furnace of worship is your spirit. The heat of worship is the vital affections of reverence, fear, adoration, contrition, trust, joy, gratitude, hope, healing. All these things, when you're connecting with God, that is the heat of worship. But something is missing from my analogy. Do you know? What does a furnace need? Fire. So the fuel of truth in the furnace of your spirit does not automatically produce heat of worship. You understand what I'm saying here? There has to be fire, which I think is the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in verse 23, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Some take this to mean in the Holy Spirit. I've taken him to mean that worship must come from the spirit within instead of being merely formal and external. So, but in John 3:6, Jesus connects God's spirit to our spirit in a remarkable way. He says this, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. In other words, until the Holy Spirit touches our spirit with the flame of life, our spirit is so dead, it does not even qualify as spirit. Only that which is born of spirit is spirit. You tracking with me? So, when Jesus says that true worshipers worship in spirit, he means that true worship only comes from spirits that are made alive and sensitive and vital by the touch of the Holy Spirit. So now we can complete this analogy, and we can go back to our furnace. The fuel of worship is the grand truth of a gracious and sovereign God. That's who we worship. The fire that makes the fuel burn hot is the quickening of the Holy Spirit. The furnace made alive and warmed by the flame of truth, is our renewed spirit, and the resulting heat of our affections is worship, pushing its way out of us through tears, through confession, through prayers, through praises, through acclamations, through lifting of hands, through bowing of spirit, bowing of knees, and the really, really hardest one, living obedient lives. I find that one the hardest thing to be. When I'm not living an obedient life, I'm not living worship to God. So it happens a lot. So I want to just skip to verse 34, which I did not read when I read the scripture. But it says this: when his disciples came back with food, Jesus says, they're like, yo, why are you over here? Talking to this whack job, right? Like to her, because they're prejudiced and don't understand either. And Jesus says to them, I don't need that food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The work of God is to seek real worshipers. Jesus was sent to accomplish that work. Where do you find yourself today? Is the flame of the Holy Spirit burning inside your heart? Maybe you've never had a moment in your life where you've said, ignite my heart, God. Burn this flame in me, Lord. Or maybe you're in this room today and you're like, it's been a really long time since I felt the fire in my heart of the Holy Spirit. He's in there. He's going, tch, 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 tch. He's in there trying to ignite. Today, as I pray, I want to close, and I want to encourage you to surrender yourself to God today and allow him to make a worshiper out of you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you for loving us, for in your bone-weary journey, coming around to talk to somebody who, for all intent and purpose, most people would have deemed as a waste of a conversation about anything useful, God. You chose her, though. You chose her to be the person who administers the lesson about what you want from us, God. And there's nothing that we have. We're all spiritually dense, unable to make a right choice, maybe, you know, one in a row after another, God. But I want with all my heart, God, to worship you. I want to live a life that worships you, Lord. And that doesn't mean I suddenly don't have to work, or I don't have to, you know, make food for my kids, or mow the lawn. But it means that there are as much as I can to focus my emotions and my head on you, because God, you are what it is all about. I want to be a fountain of life, God. I want to be that to people that I interact with. I want them to be able to take an easy breath around me, God. I pray for everybody in this room, Lord, and anybody who's listening, God. I pray this morning that there would be a reminder, that they would know that the fire of the Holy Spirit is there in their heart, waiting to worship you, waiting to acknowledge, waiting to wake up and think about what you have done for us. The salvation that you've given us, Lord. I pray this morning that you would direct us, Lord, that we would surrender to you, God, and that you would anoint our hearts and our minds today, God. As we learn to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.